Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all that your word reveals to us and teaches us about ourselves and about Christ. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and that you would write your word on our hearts as only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might convict us, encourage us, comfort us, challenge us, and change us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Treachery. What is treachery? What do you think of when you think of the word treachery? Maybe you think of a sinister spy who is gathering dark intel and passing it along to covert operatives in a dark alley by night. Or maybe you think of history and you think of the most notorious, treacherous villain in American history, Benedict Arnold, who would go so far as to attempt to smuggle plans of West Point to the British so that he could covertly surrender his new command post into enemy hands, and who then became a leader of British troops fighting against his American comrades. Or maybe you think of the great treachery of Brutus when he stabbed Julius Caesar on the Ides of March. Or perhaps you think of great literature and you think of that moment in that great work of literature, The Empire Strikes Back, when Lando Calrissian betrays his friend Han Solo into the hands of the bounty hunter and Luke to Darth Vader. Or maybe you think of the character of Wormtongue from The Lord of the Rings, who's treacherously working to undermine the rule of his king in allegiance to Saruman. Well, why am I talking about treachery? What in the world does treachery have to do with our passage? We didn't read anything about treachery. Am I just like having fun with a word that I like? Well, not quite. This is a translation issue here. Five times in the ESV's rendering of today's passage of seven verses, we see the word faithless. So look with me for a minute to see these. This is really the dominant theme of this passage. Verse 10, Why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And then in verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then verse 16, repeating this command and warning of verse 15, says, so guard yourselves in the spirit, and do not be faithless. This word that the ESV renders as faithless, if you have a King James Version or you have a New American Standard Version, Tim, you'll know that it renders that same word as treacherous. And I actually think that treacherous is a better translation of this Hebrew word, because the Hebrew word that's here in Malachi's prophecy, it literally means to cover over. And it means to betray someone in a covert and fraudulent way, right? In a way that is treacherous. It's not just faithless, but it's deceitfully faithless. It's covertly faithless. So what were these men of Judah and Jerusalem doing that was so very bad? And why does this passage, just filled with this dark word of treachery, and how does it speak to us about God's purpose for marriage and how we can honor God in our marriages and avoid treachery? Well, there's really two main ways, according to this passage, that the men of Judah and Jerusalem were being treacherous in their marriages. One was in who they were marrying. They were choosing to marry unbelieving women or idol-worshipping women, the daughters of foreign gods. And the second thing they were doing is they were putting away, divorcing their wives who had come from among the Jewish people. So the first way here is that they are treacherous in their choice of brides. Verses 11 and 12, Judah has been faithless or treacherous. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, we need to be careful, because unfortunately this passage has been misused by some people in the past. We need to be careful about what is the issue here and what is not the issue here. The issue here is not that Jewish men were marrying women who were of a different ethnic background. This is not about nationality or ethnicity or race. It's not about that at all. It has everything to do with the fact that they were marrying women who did not worship the one true God. They were marrying women who worshiped other gods. We can see this truth very clearly in Scripture, what the issue is, what the issue isn't, if we contrast two cases from Israel's history. One is the marriage of Ruth to Boaz, which is a beautiful love story. And the other is King Solomon and his foreign wives, which is a much sadder story. You see, Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. She had come from the people of Moab. And yet, when she moved into Bethlehem and was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and they ended up getting married, their love story is a beautiful story of redemption and restoration, and would lead to the birth of King David, their great-grandson. So that's a great story, and there's no problem with the fact that she was a Moabite, because, as we'll see later, she had pledged herself to worship the one true God. Now, Solomon, on the other hand, Solomon did what he should not have done. It started off when he decided to enter into a marriage with one of Pharaoh's daughters. And the reason why he did so was very simply a matter of political expediency. If he could be married to Pharaoh's daughter, he could be reasonably certain that Pharaoh would not then turn around and attack him. And in fact, Pharaoh might come to his defense if he needed it, because after all, his daughter is there. And fathers tend to come to the defense of their daughters, right? So it was a political alliance. And it worked so well politically that Solomon decided he would do this with all of the surrounding nations. So let's leave aside the fact that he had hundreds of wives for a second, which was never God's plan for marriage in the first place. But he's marrying not just women from different ethnic backgrounds, but women who worship false gods, who are idol worshipers. And they didn't convert to worshiping Yahweh. In fact, they brought their idols with them. In fact, Solomon set up a hillside outside of Jerusalem where all the idols of his foreign wives could be worshipped by them and by their household. And in fact, later in life, Solomon himself went and worshipped at the altars of these false gods. And that is the issue. The issue is that the people of God knew their history well enough to know what happened to the whole nation when Solomon married idol-worshipping wives and allowed them to keep worshipping their idols. The entire nation was led astray into idolatry, and it took hundreds of years for that to be cleansed. Now they had been sent into exile, and they had been brought back from exile, and finally, idolatry of that outward kind had ended in Judah. And these men were reopening this grave spiritual wound by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Now today, I have to say, as we bring it up to contemporary application, it is more common today to see Christian young women who marry unbelieving men. Very commonly, a Christian woman will fall in love with a wonderful man who is so perfect in almost every way, except he's not a believer. But it'll be okay because he's not going to interfere with my faith. And he said he's not going to stop me from going to church. And, you know, it'll be all right. I was raised in such a family. Thankfully, my dad is a believer today, but my dad had a very hands-off, don't bother me, I won't bother you kind of a thing. You go ahead and go to church, you go ahead and take the kids to youth group, you go ahead and have the kids sing in that Christian choir. On Christmas and Easter, he would go to church with us. But other than that, he's had this sort of, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone kind of a thing. Well, when I was in high school and I wanted to share my faith with my father, I got a very negative and very hostile response. And I shared that with my older brother, Jim, later. And Jim said, yeah, he had the similar response when he had gone to Christian summer camp and he got in the car. My dad had picked him up from camp and he was so excited to share about Jesus with his daddy. And my dad shut that down really quickly and said, you know, leave me alone with that. It's hard, right? And the fact is that God forbids it. God tells believers in both 1 and 2 Corinthians to marry only believers. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." And 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So here's 2 Corinthians picking up this language of what had happened throughout Israel's history. There were times when the temple of God was a place of idol worship, and everybody knew that was wrong. Now really, if you're a believer and you know the Word of God, you should not need anything else other than the Word of God to just know it's forbidden to marry an unbeliever. And girls, young men, boys, the best way to not end up marrying an unbeliever is to never enter into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. A young man or a young woman shows an interest in you, and you know they're not a believer, you say, "Thank you for your kind attention, but no thank you. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I'm not going to get into a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't have the same Lord as I do. And that really is the issue. That's why God tells us is that, you know, it's painful for believers who end up marrying unbelievers. It's why God forbids this kind of marriage. It's, as a husband or wife, you take a vow and you have a deep obligation to the commitment of your spouse. You become one flesh. Your lives are intertwined and inseparable. And if your spouse is not a believer, well, you can't pray together. You can't seek the Lord together. You can't study the Bible together. You can't even truly worship together. Your spiritual growth as a believer and your marriage to your spouse will both be strained deeply because your heart will be torn in two different directions. And so you'll either quit growing in your faith or you'll grow distant from your spouse, and sometimes both. And that's not even to bring into the picture children and how children are going to be brought up. How can you keep the commands of God to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if your other half is not on board with wanting to do that? Now, I should say this. If you are already married to an unbeliever, or you know someone who is already married to an unbeliever, the Bible is very clear in the instructions there. You are to remain committed to your marriage. You are to pray for your spouse. You are to love and serve your spouse. The fact that someone is not a believer is a very good reason not to enter into a marriage relationship with them, but it is not a reason to end a marriage relationship with someone. There is a way for a spouse to be a loving testimony. But listen, yes, there is a way for a spouse to be a loving testimony to their husband or wife if you're already married. But you don't use that as an excuse to why you would want to get married to someone who's not a believer. Oh, I'll be a loving testimony to them. I'll be able, how? What better evangelism? They'll be right in the same bed with me. We'll talk about the Lord all the time. No, that's not going to work. It really does cause problems, and I'm sure you know of people who have suffered because of that decision. Who we marry is the most important earthly decision we make. Now, the problem with marriages in Malachi's day wasn't just a matter of God's people marrying idol worshipers. God was also angry because of the way the men of Judah and Jerusalem were treating their wives. He says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, or with whom you've been treacherous, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord of the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. If you actually read between the lines and you combine the first complaint with this one, God says, you have married the daughters of a foreign god. Not only that, but you've done a second thing. You've been faithless to the wife of your covenant. What was happening in Jerusalem and Judah was a twofold problem. Men who had married their wives who were believers got tired of them, divorced themselves from them, and then went out and married idol-worshipping believers who were probably younger and prettier than the wives they put away. So it really is a terrible combination. They're not just divorcing their wives, but they're divorcing their wives to marry younger, prettier idol-worshipping women, and God expresses disgust with these men who've essentially traded in their wives for younger models, not caring about the covenant vows they made before the Lord to their wives or whether or not their new wives are worshiping the one true God. He tells these men, first, that he will not hear their prayers, even though they cover his altar with tears. He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And then he says, why? He says that he is the witness between these men and their wives. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look, we probably all know people who have been in this type of category before too. It's a sad story that's been repeated too many times. A man marries a woman, he's in love, they have children. She works hard, she helps him raise his children, then they drift apart and he decides, oh, I don't really love you anymore, and I'm just not in love with you anymore. But here's this younger, attractive woman who's interested in me and showing me some interest, and I'll just leave you and go with her. And that's not right, obviously. In fact, 1 Peter 3 picks up some of this language of Malachi 2 and actually drives it deeper with husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That same language from Malachi 2. You're praying to God, but your prayers are hindered. You're offering a sacrifice to God, the Lord's not regarding your sacrifice. Why? Because you're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. You're not living with your wife in an understanding manner. You're not showing her honor. And why? It's because God is the covenantal witness. You know, we have a wedding. We say, we're gathered together here in the presence of God and of these witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. We say it is in the presence of God. God is the primary witness at every wedding, especially a wedding between believers. He's there to bear witness to the covenant. And it is a covenant that we enter into with obligations to love and to cherish. And those vows are not just pretty words that, you know, would be nice if. Wouldn't it be nice if I would cherish you for the rest of your life? No, you make a vow. I will, for better or worse, sickness and health, richer for poorer, till death do us part. I will cherish you. I will love you. I will honor you. I will stick to you. The idea of God being witness in a covenantal commitment is a very biblical principle. And to me, one of the most beautiful expressions of this comes not in a marriage, but nonetheless in a sacred covenant vow that is made by Ruth. We talked about Ruth earlier. This is where we see her heart for the Lord and her integrity of her life. In Ruth chapter 1, Ruth makes a sacred covenant commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Naomi's going back to Judah from Moab. Ruth is going to go with her. And Ruth says this to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That is a covenant vow. And it is a serious commitment. Now, divorce happens. It is a reality of the world in which we live. The Bible says there are legitimate reasons why a couple may come to the place where they need to get divorced. Cases of adultery, cases of abandonment. But that doesn't mean that divorce is good or that it's ever something that pleases God. Because I don't think it does. I think it's pretty clear that it's a tearing apart of a one-flesh, sacred, covenantal union, and it brings pain, lifelong pain, for everyone involved. What we see from today's passage, among everything else that we see here, is that all of life matters to God. All of our lives matter to God. And the reason why all of life matters to God is that God wants to be our God. which means he wants our hearts and all of our lives. You see, it's not just a matter of, okay, we're going to come together for an hour or an hour and a half because we have a long-winded preacher on Sunday morning, and we're going to worship God, and then we're going to say, I've checked the box, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go throughout my week and not think about God again and not have him be any part of my life. That's not really having God be your God. And if God says, I am your God and you are my people, then that means all of life is lived before his presence. All of life is lived under his hand. All of life is lived to his glory. And for married people, the way we treat our marriages and our spouses is the central and key reflection of whether or not we actually possess the faith we profess, whether or not God is actually our God or just an idea, whether our worship is lip service or whether God has our hearts. God's language in verse 16 is very strong, and it is difficult to translate properly, but however you translate it, it's strong language. So look at verse 16 with me for a minute. The ESV, in the main body of the text, translates it this way. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts, right? The NIV has a very similar kind of translation. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. But the footnote in the ESV, if you can actually read that, I don't know, maybe your eyes are better than mine, but the footnote here gives an alternate possibility of how to translate this, and that is to say, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. And this is how the King James puts it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. So the New American Standard, for I hate divorce, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. So, either way, it's not good. Whether the focus is on the man who hates his wife and divorces her, or whether the focus is on the fact that God hates divorce. It's a word picture here in the Hebrew. It's a little bit complicated, but remember the word treachery. What does the word treachery mean? Its literal root is to cover over, right? So there's a double meaning of the reference and the reason why that word is used. That word is used because when in the ancient times, in ancient Israel, when people would get married, as part of the marriage ceremony, the husband would take his cloak and would wrap his wife in it. He would cover her over. And that was a way of expressing the loving commitment of, I will now cover you, I will now protect you. And God in this verse is saying, you're taking that and you're being treacherous. You're covering over deceit and faithlessness. And so what you're doing is you're now treating with violence the one that you've brought in. And isn't that what treachery is? You gain someone's confidence so you can bring them near, so you can pretend like you're protecting them, and then you're really just abusing them. So this word picture, it speaks to abuse in a marriage relationship. It speaks to harsh treatment. You know, not all abuse is physical. There can be emotional and spiritual and relational abuse, manipulation. It is to say, come, let me cover you. And then you take the one that you've covered and you treat them poorly. You treat them with hatred, with violence. And God takes that very seriously. God says, you're covering violence with your garment. Or, you know, you are doing something I hate. God doesn't say he hates very much. That's a very strong view. But Jesus has the same view. His view of marriage is very high, and his view of divorce is very low. He says in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9, Pharisees came up and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had so parsed and interpreted the law of Moses, which said that basically if a man finds something displeasing in his wife, then he can divorce her, but he has to write a certificate of divorce, which was a protection for the woman so that she would have a certificate saying that she was legally divorced. But they had turned that into, that was originally intended for cases of an adulterous woman or cases of an unfaithful woman. That was the something that you would find in your wife that wouldn't be pleasing to you. But by the time of Jesus' day, Pharisees had interpreted to mean, I don't like your cooking. You do not cook the way that I thought you were going to cook. I find something displeasing in you. Or you've put on a little too much weight. Oh, really? Having had 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 children for you. And now, oh, yeah, you're just not pleasing to me anymore. I'm going to put you away. So they come to Jesus and they're testing him because they know, just like it is today, divorce is a hot button issue. And they could get the crowd to turn against Jesus by getting him to take a stand on this issue. So they come to him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus, though, is not buying what they're selling. He's not falling into their trap, and he gives very clear teaching. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed. But it's not the way it was from the beginning. And see, this is what Jesus does. He takes us back to the beginning. He takes us back to the foundational creation principle of marriage. In the beginning, God made them male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is not saying here that divorce is the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. God forgives and God heals and God brings good out of even the darkest things. And so there is hope for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. But what he is saying is that don't judge God's original intention for marriage by what you see in the world around you as what commonly happens in marriages. Because the fact is, we live in a fallen world where sin abounds and where people are broken. If you want to understand God's purpose for marriage, you have to go back to the beginning and you have to see why God created marriage in the first place. And that needs to be your foundation, and that needs to be your orientation for what marriage is really all about. So why did God make marriage? Well, the three big reasons why God made marriage is, number one, to reflect his image. Number two, to provide a picture on earth of his love for his people. And number three, to provide for godly offspring, for holy children. That's the three reasons why God made marriage. Because we're made in his image, and it's part of being made in his image, what did God say in Genesis 1? 26 to 28, when he makes people, he says, "Let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." There's something about male and female and then the union of marriage that reflects the image of God. And as Scripture unfolds and we learn more about God, what we find out is that God is not monistic. God is not one. God is three in one. God is three persons who exist forever in one harmonious Trinity as one God. And so, male and female and the union of marriage actually reflects the image of God in that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other, are committed to each other, and are so tightly united together that they are one God. And so two become one flesh. It's a reflection of the love of the triune God. That's powerful. And that's the first and the most foundational reason for marriage. And why marriage between people is different from, you know, animal-type relationships, even ones that are lifelong. Because there is a union, a one-flesh union that reflects the image of God in us, that reflects the Trinity in the way that we love one another and are committed to one another through everything. So the second is that it reflects the love that God has for his people. God tells us this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He calls Israel his bride in the Old Testament. He calls the church his bride, the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And he says, "I've made a covenantal commitment to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people." And when God makes a covenantal commitment to his people, it is an unbreakable bond. Through better or worse, let me tell you, you read the Bible enough and you realize God's put up with a lot of worse and a little bit of better in his relationship with his people. We're, those of us reading through the Bible, we're in Ezra and Nehemiah right now, and I don't know about the rest of you, but when I read through the Old Testament, I love when I come to Ezra and Nehemiah because it's like this breath of fresh air, like, finally, they're getting it right. And it's hard to watch, but God remains committed to his people. He doesn't give up on that commitment. Christ was so committed to his church that he laid down his life for her. And when God charges husbands in Ephesians 5 to love their wives, he says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's an image of this sacrificial, committed love. And that's why it's so wrong when spouses abuse one another, because you're taking what is supposed to be a sacred picture, a reflection of God's love for his people, his people's love for him, and you're turning it into this selfish, abusive, manipulative thing. And it's why God is not pleased with it at all, and why he even refuses to hear the prayer of his people who are deliberately doing this. He says, "Forget it. You go and you treat your wife right, and then you come talk to me." Because You're not living out what I created you to be living out. And the third is holy offspring. So this is part of the image of God, is to reflect the fatherhood of God. It's out of the overflow of the love of the triune God that God created the world and created people in his image. There's a creativity of us in his image that's an overflow of his love. And so in marriage, out of the overflow of the loving commitment that husband and wife have for each other, children are brought in. And if they're believers, they are godly offspring, or they are holy children. That's the word that's used here in verse 15. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, the New Testament, we read that even the children of a single believing parent, that is the union of a believer and unbeliever, even those children are called holy. It means that they are covenantally set apart by God and for God. And this is ultimately why we baptize children. We baptize children at birth because they are godly offspring. They are holy children. God calls them that in Malachi 2:15 and in 1 Corinthians 7:14. So if you want the two strongest proof texts for why we baptize infants, it's not as much what God says about baptism as what he says about the children. They are godly offspring. They are holy seed. Malachi 2:15 and 1 Corinthians 7:14. And all this means that divorce is a terrible, tragic tearing apart of what should be a lifelong, unbroken, absolute commitment. And abuse is too. Now, again, I said it before, and I'll say it again. I believe that God allows for divorce. And the three cases where God allows for divorce are the three A's: adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And I think abuse is really a form of abandonment. This is what Jesus said, you know, divorce through infidelity, through unfaithfulness. And unfaithfulness doesn't need to be adultery. It could be abandonment, and it could be abuse. That is a violation of the heart of the marriage vow. And that makes divorce allowable. It doesn't make divorce good. It's just not. It's painful, but sometimes it's necessary. It's like, it's like people who get cancer and who need the radiation treatment and who need to have surgery. You have to have it because it's necessary. But I don't think anybody who's been through radiation treatment and chemotherapy and surgery to remove tumors or things would ever say that that's a good thing. Sign me up for that again. It's not, but it's sometimes necessary. And I do want you to hear very clearly from the heart of God that there is healing and there is restoration for everyone who believes in the Lord, no matter what we've been through. My parents were married for... My parents were married for 48 years. And they remained committed to that marriage, even though my dad was not a believer for most of my growing up, and my parents had a difficult marriage. But they remained committed, and God blessed the outcome of that marriage. All right, so we're running out of time, but there's just one question I know that you're probably thinking, at least I was thinking when I got to this point in my sermon preparation. I thought, there's such a gap. I mean, let's be honest, right? There is such a gap between what God created marriage to be. We reflect the image of God. We reflect the love of the members of the Trinity for each other. We reflect the love of God for His people. We produce holy offspring. There's such a gap between what marriage is supposed to be and the reality of what it too often is in the world. And even in the best of Christian marriages, it's hard because, you know what? I'm a sinner, and I'm married to a sinner. She's not quite as big a sinner as I am, but, you know, she's working on it. I'm working on it too. It's a mess sometimes. Look, I like to stand up here and say, look, just come to our house and you'll see the perfect Christian marriage and home. But that's not the reality of what we deal with. So how? So the question is, how? How? How do we get what is to look more like what ought to be? How do we do that? Well, God tells us in this passage, He tells us through the gift of a blessing, a tremendous blessing, and the giving of a charge. It comes in verses 15 and 16. He says, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So this is where we have, but the how has to begin with this. A marriage covenant between believers is God's work, not ours. Beth and I stood up before God and about 350 witnesses on June 20th, 1998, and we entered into holy matrimony, into that covenant of marriage. And you could say on one level, yes, it was our decision. I proposed. She said yes. We set the date. You know, we got married. But really, it was God's doing. God put us together. Did not He make them one? God made us one flesh. And, you know, so it was so awkward and weird when you went to the hotel that night and say, you know, I'm here with my wife. You know, and you go out on your honeymoon. Have you seen my husband? You know how it is in the first few days of a marriage. You're like, this is so weird. But it's true, right? It's true. And God has made you one with a portion of the Spirit in the union, which means if God made the union, God blesses the union with the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit to keep the union. He did it, and He's present in it, and He will keep it. But there's a charge, and it's a charge that's important enough that it's repeated twice in two verses. Whenever you're reading the Bible, if God says something twice in a row in two verses, you kind of want to like pay attention to that. Of course, you want to pay attention to all the Bible, but what does God say? Verse 15, He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." And then again in verse 16, He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." You want to talk about treachery? The ultimate treachery is sin. Sin is treacherous. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is a liar and the father of lies. And when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. And sometimes he whispers in our ears. And we need to guard our spirits. What did she say to me? Why would she say that? I think that was awfully disrespectful. That was kind of rude. You know what? She is kind of rude. Now that I think about it. Because there was that time last week when she said the same thing in that same way. That was really rude. You know what? I put up with too much of her rudeness around here. You know what that is? That is Satan destroying you. Guard your spirit. Guard your spirit. And you take those thoughts as an alarm bell to turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me. You have made us one. You have given us your Holy Spirit in our union. You have called me to love my wife. Let me love my wife." You got to take it seriously. Guard your spirit. You've got to be on the lookout. And there are things you can do on a practical level. You can go on dates together. You can celebrate what's positive in your marriage. But God says, guard yourselves in your spirit. And that is something that is a vigilance that is required on a daily basis. But it's something that He equips us to do by the Spirit that He gives us in our union. It's like everything else in the Christian life. We put sin to death by the power of the Spirit who lives within us. It's not our work, it's His work. But it's His work that He does through us. And we need to be listening and obeying and guarding. But He's given us a great promise, a great and precious promise. He is never faithless. And when we are faithless, He remains faithful. And so when we are faithless, we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He does that again and again and again and again and again. And very oftentimes when I struggle with my selfish and foolish thoughts, it helps me to remember how much Christ has forgiven me, how much Christ has loved me, how many times Christ has covered me with His wings and has said, "You are mine, I love you, I forgive you, let's move forward together." And I remember that, and I take that into my marriage, and I try, by God's grace, to be a reflection of the way that God treats me. And I also remember that as many times as I've ever had to forgive Beth, I'm sure she's had to forgive me 10 times as often, usually in ways I'm completely blind to. So remember the forgiveness you've received when you need to extend it to one another. And remember, ultimately, Christ is the bridegroom, and we are His bride. And He loves us, and He loves each other through us. This is His work. He's made the two one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. So look to Him. always. Let's pray. Father, we all have long and complicated life histories. Some of us grew up in wonderful Christian homes. Some of us grew up in less than wonderful homes. Some of us carry burdens and struggles that we would never let slip and see to the outside world. But we know wherever we are, whatever we've come through, we are yours. We are sinful, we are weak, but we are yours and you love us. And in that we have our hope. We have our hope that you have come to seek and to save us. You have come to love us. And so let Christ be the foundation of our marriages and our homes and our families, just as he is the foundation of this church and the lives of each one of us as your children. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.